Will you pray with me? We thank you for the privilege that you give to us week by week to worship in this place, to hear holy words and to sing holy songs. Lord, grant that it will lead us into holy paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Please be seated. It's wonderful to be back. I never am tired at all of having the opportunity to share the pulpit when Robert extends an invitation. And when I saw the series title, I got playful, which is not something that I do very often. You could ask Cynthia. She's always saying, lighten up, lighten up. I'm so serious. But Unexpected Grace brought out of me a sermon title, Ungracious Expectations. Ungracious expectations. When I read the gospel and I saw the tax collector and I saw the Pharisee and how ungracious, unmerciful, unloving, and lost was the Pharisee, and how near the heart of God the tax collector, it spoke loudly into my life. It spoke loudly into my life. The first time you ever hear this parable, it does help if you start the clock, John. The first time you ever hear this parable, you remember it. It's very, very vivid. You see, you can easily imagine the tax collector and the Pharisee. And from the moment you hear it, whether you're a Christian or not, you don't want to be a Pharisee. Right, Don? Right. And Porter? You don't want, right, okay. Front row guys are in trouble this morning. And you know you want to be on the right side and not the wrong side. And of course, that's the seed of the Pharisee. That's the seed that starts to grow in the Pharisee. That's wrong, I'm right. And over time, if that person comes to Christ, over time, that just grows and grows and grows as they consider in their own understanding themselves closer and closer to doing the life that God would have me do. And the spirit of the Pharisee in us, and it's in all of us, begins to separate out how we are from how other people are. Now, I had to say this really boldly at the first service, because right before the service, a couple of people had talked to me in a way that I thought, they're not going to be happy when they hear this sermon. And so I had to say to them, which I'm going to say again to you, and to Porter and to Don, who I've teased, every single word I say today is preached to myself. So if any of it pricks you, it's going to be the Holy Spirit pricking you. It's not because I'm preaching at you. It's because I'm being honest before you as a repentant and I hope redeemed Pharisee. Jesus warned of the danger very, very vividly and very often. And even this morning, in the prayers after preaching this morning, he opened yet another scripture to my understanding. And I saw myself in the Pharisee's seat in a scripture I hadn't even thought about for years. So this thing he warns of us is a leaven. He calls it the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of it. Flee from it. It's like leaven in a lump. If a little of it gets in you and you don't nip it, it will grow in you, just like leaven takes a lump and makes a loaf of bread. And that's what happens frequently in the lives of people who start to turn their lives toward God. A gradual growth begins to come into us of self-satisfaction that we are following God. And other people aren't. A gradual growth of a sense of pride that I'm not like I used to be. And not recognizing and understanding with any degree of fullness how every single step we've taken has been grace. But we in our flesh, in our fallenness, even though we have yielded our life to God in Christ, we fall into thinking it's our strength and our flesh. It's us. It's our mind. I have the right doctrine, you have the wrong doctrine. I have the right attitude, you have the wrong attitude. I'm really loving Jesus. You're not really loving Jesus. If you really love Jesus, you would do this, dude. And that whole thing, it gradually, you don't see it. It's like the frog getting boiled in the kettle. It happens gradually. And what can begin as a gradual growth of ungraciousness toward others. No grace for someone not as far along as I am, not as faithful as I am, not as regular as I am, not as generous as I am, not as whatever, fill in the blanks. An ungraciousness, not a pity, not a sorrow, not a sadness, not mercy, not tenderness, not love, not forgiveness, contempt. Jesus says, Luke commenting on the parable before recording it, gives the meaning of the parable in case you miss it. This one guy considered himself righteous and looks on others with contempt, with contempt. That gradual thing starts to happen. And gradually, you expect from unbelievers that they would be behaving the way you are. And one of the characteristics of this phenomena is that when it's happening to us, we don't see it. We see it in others, but we don't see it in ourselves. But the parable, I think, and all of Jesus' teaching makes clear, I believe, unbelievers see it. Unbelievers spot Pharisees almost instantly. And Pharisees don't see it. This growing thing in us, which Jesus will in other places call hypocrisy, of knowing things that your life is undermining, of teaching things that your behavior is undermining, of preaching things that your behavior is undermining. And he calls it hypocrisy. And the apostle, the great apostle, will say, clean out that old leaven. You know, you've got to clean out the leaven of malice and wickedness from your heart. And you've got the leaven of righteousness and truth take its place. But Pharisees have a hard time believing that that applies to them. They think it just applies to the other guy or the other gal. In early December, where are you, Cynthia? I'm really nervous to not know where you are in the church. I see you. She's always frightened when I'm about to mention my beloved. We had a little come to Jesus meeting early in December. And the men in the room will not be surprised to hear that it wasn't my idea. And I had broken my word, and I had forgotten to block out Advent. Cynthia asked me 7 years ago when we finished up responsibilities for a congregation if I would keep December free, Advent free, of all the work I do. And so that we could enter the season together, and I could have some rest, and she could have some rest, and I wouldn't work. That's the key for me, the man in me. I wouldn't work. And I only did it about four times when you went to the grocery. I cheated about four times online. But I thought it meant, you know, down tools for a month. But, of course, what I didn't know and should have, it didn't mean I wasn't going to work. It just meant I was going to do honeydew work, right? There were a lot of things that needed done. There were a lot of unfinished tasks. There was a lot around the house and the garden and all those things. So I had to apologize, and I knew I was wrong, and I think I was reasonably quick to acknowledge it that particular day. And we were about to, I had to beg for forgiveness because I had already scheduled December 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So I said, well, how about from December 6th to January 6th, From December 6th to Epiphany, I'll down tools. And Cynthia, loving me, forgave me. And of course, we headed out the next day to start a visit, a big loop, to visit a bunch of family and share the preliminaries to Christmas and all that. And I got sick. Just miserable, cold, chest, cough, head, just sick. So I was really great company. for the next 2 weeks, right? Now, Jesus, through my life with him, has taught me, this is just me. This is not a comment on anyone else, just me. When I get sick like that, it is almost always because I have been disobedient to God. I have been working nonstop. I have not been resting. I've not been Sabbathing. I've been doing things I shouldn't be doing. I've been over, but and eventually, it's almost as though, playfully, I say this with some faith, it's almost like the Lord says, we're going to have to let him get sick again, so he'll listen. And I've learned when I do get sick, it usually takes a day or two of complaining and moaning, because being sick with a head cold and a chest cold is like giving birth to a woman. for a man. I mean, this is serious, serious sickness that I've got. And so, you know, it took a couple of days probably before I was able to say, oh, Lord, I repent. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. And I gradually got my feet under myself again, and I got my prayer life a bit under myself again. And then we had a second come to Jesus meeting in my family. And again, you will be able to know who initiated the meeting. And he's not ordained. She's not ordained. And so, in the second meeting, the Lord really deeply inhabited the meeting from Cynthia's point of view. It was unmistakably Jesus, the risen Lord, speaking to me through Cynthia again. And I accepted it without arguing. I accepted it without defending by the grace of God. And 2 days later, I asked her with a pencil and a pad in my hand, would you go back to what you said 2 days ago? And I don't want to discuss it. I don't want to argue. I just want to write down everything you meant when you said, mm. And she didn't need to take a breath. She was ready to be the bearer of the Lord's word to her husband. And I wrote it down. And in that next season of a few days, the Lord really began to speak deeply into my heart. And it wasn't what I was expecting. I was not expecting what started to happen. But what started to happen was the Lord really showing me, in the light of today's gospel, I would put it this way, how much of the leaven of the Pharisees was growing in my heart. Now, if you'll come back to the parable with me, I want to put it in modern form just for today. I hope you'll accept this as a way to think about it, because church people, Christian people, hear the parable and we all put ourselves on the good side. At least that's been my experience. But think of it if this parable had been told to us today, and Jesus told a parable about a good Anglican and a crummy Anglican. And anyone new today, you're in an Anglican church. Okay, a good Anglican or a good Christian, a confident Christian, and a bad Christian, a not confident Christian, someone barely sure if they are welcome in the household of God, but here. The good Anglican is me. Man, I never miss church. I don't think I've missed 10 days in 40 years on Sunday. I'm always there. And I want a good seat. If I'm in charge, I've really got a good seat. But if I'm not, I want to be always on a corner chair. I don't, you know, I can deal with somebody on one side, but not both. And there's a little more maneuver room, a little more, you know. So even if I'm not in the front on a corner or an end chair, I'm going to be at the break between the two parts of the thing on the front and the corner. I mean, I'm going to find my place, right? And because, man, I never miss, and I have my favorite place to sit. And I like holy days. I love holy days. Now, you know, in the old Anglican church that I grew up in, they were kept with a high degree of faithfulness by the really good Christians. You know? I mean, I learned as a teenager I could get out of school for free on a holy day because they didn't know how to distinguish between an Anglican and a Roman Catholic. And in that day and time and place, if you said you wanted to go to Mass on holy day, you got out of school free, off to church. didn't have anything to do with God or Jesus. I just liked getting out of church. And I especially liked to get out on Ash Wednesday because I would come back to church with the black ashes on my head. And all my friends would say, "Gee, Shuler, we didn't know you were a mackerel snapper." That was the way Roman Catholics were referred to by Protestant boys in my teenage years. And I would say, "I'm not. I'm an Anglican. I'm better than those mackerel snappers." You know? And so it instilled in me a desire to be there, but it was very unrighteous. And then when I came to faith, I got to really love being there. I love those days, and they're special to me. And but the guy that's on the other side of the altar rail is like, "Holy days? I like holidays. What are holy days? Holidays, beer and TV, football, basketball, baseball." He's completely reacting completely different to me. And I give a true tithe. None of these phony tithes. No calling what you put in the plate your tithe. 10%, man. Serious tithe. Gross income. Not net. As God wills that you should. And, you know, the guy on the other side might have gone, "I better not have that $100 bill in my wallet today. I might have to put it in the plate." I mean, he might arrive. He might be rich as Croesus. That was some rich guy in ancient history. He might be really rich, but giving to God is not something that's a part of his life yet in any clear way. I open the scriptures every day. I love the scriptures. This crummy Anglican is intimidated by the scriptures. He's got an awareness they're important, but he's intimidated. He's not in the scriptures every day like a good Anglican. And I pray in a real, regular, and ordered way. And I have a system, and I keep to it. And I come to the Lord in my prayers. But the crummy guy, he's like, if he has a dire emergency, you might remember to cry out to God. But we're both coming to this altar rail. He might have slipped in the back. He might be sitting near a door. He might be thinking, "I really don't belong here. My life is a mess. My marriage is a mess. My business is flourishing, but nothing else is. I don't really deserve to be here." But somehow he's walked in. That's the tax collector. And his lack of understanding of God's ways is hanging out all over him. Anyone that knows him knows how out of whack his life is, especially the person who has a deep sense of how right their life is. And that's the Pharisee. Now, Jesus gives a very clear teaching in the parable, as he does in so many other places, that those of us who exalt ourselves will be brought down. And those who are truly humble, who recognize their need, who crawl their way to God, perhaps, their disposition is the one that God wants to lift up. Again and again and again and again in the Gospels, Jesus teaches that religious behavior is not the same thing as true faith. Now, he does not criticize religious behavior. He himself exhibited religious behavior. He was raised in a religious house. He was taught the religious duties of a faithful Jewish boy. He grew into a faithful Jewish man. He knew the scriptures. He knew the prayers. He went to the synagogue. He went up to the temple. Religious things in and of themselves are not wrong. Rightly understood, they guide and shape a life. But they are capable of being thought to be the thing itself. And the thing itself is faith in a merciful, loving, forgiving, gracious God made known in Jesus Christ, who took the cross for my redemption. And that every good thing that's come to me ever since or before is from the hand of God and not of my own worth. or my own merit, or my own striving, or my own struggles, or my own disciplines. And when we forget that, we fall into the place where the leaven of the Pharisee can start to grow. At another time and place, Jesus was talking with his apostles about leadership, and they were exhibiting such miserable understanding after years of being with Jesus that they were fighting over one another without him hearing it about who was the best and who would get the best chair. And when Jesus found out what they were talking about, he rebuked them. And he likened the way the world does leadership with the way his followers were to lead. And when he did so, he used a very memorable phrase to me: "It shall not be so among you." That's the way it works in the world, but it shall not be so among you. And I've heard that word all this week as I've grappled with this gospel. This leaven of the Pharisees, it shall not be a part of you if you're mine. Cleanse it out. Cleanse it out. A day will come when, if we haven't cleansed it out, we're going to be in another group, and it's not a group we want to be with. And that group are going to be saying, "Lord, Lord, we did all these religious things for you. We did all this external stuff for you. What's the deal?" And the deal, Jesus says, is going to be said, I never knew you. I never knew you. You did not live my spirit. You had another spirit. Early this week, I had a lovely conversation, a long conversation with a dear brother in Christ who I hired out of seminary almost 25 years ago. And we hadn't been around one another for quite some time, so we were really catching up. But I'm reminded of him in my plans to speak to you today, because not many weeks after he first came to work for me in 1995, in the early days of the missionary society that I lead called NAMS, he said to me very casually and not self-referentially, he said to me that he had begun to pray that he would have the Father's heart for the lost. That he would have the Father's heart for the lost. And it pierced me, because I knew I didn't have that heart. I had a heart for the church. And I had a heart for the people of God that show up at the church. And I had a heart for getting people renewed in the church. And I had a heart for people that were a little off the path. But I didn't really have a heart for the lost. And I wish I could say that from that day I just begged God to give me that heart. But I don't think I did. I think I can say a tiny, tiny, tiny sliver of my heart that day I said that prayer. And a little sliver later on, and a little later, and a little later, a little later. But it is not my whole heart. And the Lord really showed me that in this last season of my life. I have become hardened against people that are on the wrong path. I've become hardened against people whose doctrines are not right. I've become judgmental and contemptuous of people of all sorts and kinds out of a place of arrogant Pharisaism as a follower of Jesus and a leader in his church. I hate making this confession. I thought I had a handle on it really well till I drove to church this morning. And as I was coming in the parking lot, I have to look to Dustin. As I was coming in the parking lot, in behind me, as I come in the parking lot, comes a car, and the whole car is vibrating. The music in that car is so loud, his car is vibrating. And that's making my car vibrate. And the music is not my kind of music. It is hard, hard, rocking music. And I'm thinking, and I went, who the heck is coming to church playing that kind of music? Now, that is literally what went through my heart. And then he parked, and it was Dustin. I And not only that was Christian rock, at least according to Dustin. Right? So it's almost like the Lord said, I am not going to let you get away from this, John Schuler. You confess it and ask for my forgiveness in the presence of my people. The lost are really not different from us. They're really not. You know, if you're honest with yourself, you're still the same person you were before you met Jesus. All kinds of good things have happened, but you know, if you're honest inside, you're still you. And the lost are their own you. They need love. They're hungry for mercy. They're hungry for forgiveness. They're often very aware of their weaknesses and their failings. They need grace. They need hope. They're a mess. And they don't know the way home. And we do. We know who saves. We know who alone can help them. But if we adopt attitudes and live lives that separate us from them, if we, God forbid, become contemptuous of them, then we cut ourselves off from Jesus in his name. How are you praying? Are you praying for the lost? Do you pray for the lost? I want to challenge you, if you don't, to begin to pray seriously for the lost. I know how I pray. I pray for everyone I really love and like. I pray for myself when I'm wounded or sick. I pray for loved ones that are. But I don't give very much time to the lost. I give a lot of time to the half found. That's the calling of an Anglican priest. The half found. But I'm learning and I'm growing in that. And I want to challenge you too. I heard this week, I was reminded again of the ministry called Search Ministries here in Little Rock. It's not just here, but I know of it through here. And Randy Likens, I think, is the leader in this area. I don't even know if he might be in the room. But I was reminded again of some little teaching that he uses of a 1-2-3. And the one of the 1-2-3 is that you have the name of at least one unbeliever in your daily prayers. That you are praying that God would draw them to himself in Jesus Christ. And you are praying that you might be given an opportunity to be in a conversation, a loving conversation with them that might help them make that decision to start to turn. You might not be there on the day of salvation, but they begin to move in a different direction. And that's deeply challenging. I hope and pray that every one of you are doing that. And if not, take it up. Start tomorrow. But on the 13th of January, as I was coming out of this season with the Lord and thinking I had internalized most of what he was teaching me, I visited Grace Church in Jacksonville, Florida, where Cynthia and I served for 5 years. And it was that church that I left 7 years before, and that in the 7 years that I was, you know, I was praying with the Lord, Lord, show me all the good things that you've shown me and taught me in the 7 years since I left there. And then the Lord took me into this nursery school for Pharisees. But I went to visit, and I did not go because of the Sunday that was set, but I discovered after I bought my ticket, it was Global Mission Sunday. Everybody in the congregation assumed that I had come because it was Global Mission Sunday. And that wasn't why I was there at all, but I rejoiced to see how strong the congregation had grown in its commitment to global mission, something that wasn't quite as true 12 years ago when Cynthia and I went there. And it was very, it blessed us, me deeply. But what overwhelmed me and brought me to tears in the congregation sitting in the back, not up front, and seeing what God had done, not what I had done, was that on a wall over there where that red fire alarm is, there was a board about as big as that whole space, and it had the big red alpha question mark in the middle, and it had all these nails in rows. And the rector stood up on the 13th of January, 1 week after he had preached on the 6th, 1 week later, and explained that if there was anyone present who hadn't been there the week before, get one of the cards and put three names of three people you know and love who are not following the Lord, and put the names on the card and put the little card in the offering plate and keep the big card in your Bible and commit to pray for them every day from now till Alpha in February, that if God gives you the chance to have a spiritual conversation with them, you can invite them to Alpha. And they called the card 3 for 30. Pray for three people every day for 30 days. And if you get the opportunity to have a spiritual conversation, invite them to Alpha. Well, as I sat there on the 13th, Mike McDonald stood up and told the congregation at the services the previous Sunday, they had 1,049 names on the board. That's the mission of God. And that's the mission of His church, right here in Little Rock, right where we live. It's not that He doesn't care about the globe. He does. He cares about all the peoples of the earth. But most of us are to care about the lost right where we are. So are you praying? But even more, are you living in a way that can help point them to Jesus? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.